And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son named Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son. They named him Onan. And she bore still another son named Shelah. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so God took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, the wife of Judah died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, the Adullamite, and it was told to Tamar, "Your father-in-law is going up to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road, saying, "Here, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Will you give me a pledge until you send it?" "What pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal, your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. She arose and departed, removed her veil, and put back on her widow's garment. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he couldn't find her. He asked the men of her place, "Where is the temple prostitute?" They said, "There's no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I couldn't find her." The men of the place said, "There's no such person." So Judah said, "Let her keep these things, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid. You did not find her." Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and she is also with child by harlotry." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. Examine and see whose ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them. And Judah said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. It took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But it came about as he drew back his hand that his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' So he was named Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah." May God bless this reading of his most intriguing, holy, and infallible word. You may be seated. How good is your vision? This morning we're going to do a little vision testing. You know, it's fairly important to see, don't you think? I was driving, I have a 16-year-old driver in my house. A 16-year-old female driver. Not that that has any significance. We're pulling out of the parking lot here about 2 or 3 weeks ago and onto Malin, a lightly traveled road that happened to have a car coming down it. As we pulled out, and as my daughter pulled right out in front of this car, And this car took evasive action, you know, sort of going up on the grass or something along the side of the road and zipping by us to avoid the accident. I turned to my daughter and I said, "Did you see that car?" To which her response was, "What car?" You know, as if a car passing you on the right in the grass is a normal, you know, just a normal part of the driving experience. You know, I really can't be too critical because have you had that experience where you pulled out and somebody was there and you looked and you just didn't see? There are some things that we really struggle to see. And so this morning I want to ask, how well do you see? How well do you see the gospel? How well do you get the message of the Bible? How many think the Bible is essentially chicken soup for the Christian soul? It's a book of inspirational stories about great heroic figures. How well do you see the gospel? How well do you see who God is? How many would see God as somebody who, if he gets angry about anything, he gets angry over what kinds of sin? Well, it's sexual sin. Homosexuality and fornication and these sort of things. Those things anger God the most. That's the God you know. Well, I'm going to ask this morning, how well do you know that God? How well do you see who he really is? How well do you see the gospel? How well do you see God? And probably the place of our greatest blindness would be to ask, how well do you see yourself? Oh, how well do you see yourself? It's a regular occurrence that people say to me, "Pastor, you know, I'm a pretty moral person." Or people say to me things like, "Pastor, I want to tell you something. There's not a day goes by that I don't love my wife and my children with all my heart." And I'll usually look at them and say, "Well, I am crazy about meeting you, Jesus, you know." I mean, I've just never quite met anybody that virtuous. Almost not a day that somebody doesn't say something. I mean, how well do we see? I read a story once of a guy who was blind and for many years. And one winter, he walked out of his house. It was icy sidewalks. He slipped on the sidewalk, hit his head on the ice, and he could see. Well, I want to tell you something. Something almost as dramatic has to happen to us. It's a spiritual knock on the head. God takes the stick of grace and wraps us so that our eyes are open and we can see. Will you make that your prayer this morning? Even right now, will you bow your head or close your eyes and just say to God, "God, will you help me to see? I don't want to be blind. I want to know the truth about the gospel. I want to know the truth about you. I want to know the truth about myself. I want to live in this world according to the truth." Make that your prayer right now. Father, we thank you that you've heard us and you'll send your Spirit and honor that honest request. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your outline, would you? Let's ask as together, how well do we see who God is? Do we see that God is a God who is passionate about providing justice to the neglected? God is passionate for justice. Genesis chapter 38 has to be understood in its context. God's choosing a family to work through in this earth, the family of Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. Most of those sons are by a wife named Leah. Leah is not the favored wife. The favored wife's name is Rachel. The sons of Jacob by Leah don't like the way that their father has always favored Rachel over their mother. And they particularly don't like Rachel's son, who is the favored son of the father. And his name is Joseph. And so, we haven't read it yet, but in chapter 37, the previous chapter to this in the Bible, they take Joseph and they sell him, their own brother, into slavery. They take his garments and they kill a goat. They put the blood of the goat on the garments. They bring the garments to their father, Jacob, and let him draw the conclusion that clearly Joseph has been ravaged by wild animals and is dead and lost to him forever. And who is the leader of this plot to do away with Joseph and communicate such to Jacob? Who's the leader of that? Just take a guess. You haven't read it yet. Who do you think's the leader of all this? His name is Judah. It's the son Judah. So we come to chapter 38, and now the Bible's going to tell us a little bit about Judah, the Judah story. Now, I just want to give you a hint. In Genesis chapter 38, we are meeting the family of who? This is the family of Jesus. So, let's meet the parents of Jesus. The Bible says that Judah leaves his brothers and marries a Canaanite woman. How did God feel about that? He abandons his people, marries a Canaanite, and they have three sons. The first son is named Er, and he is married to a woman named Tamar. Now, when I say woman, I say that loosely. She's probably about 13 years old. Such was the way of marriage in the ancient world, and in, I guess in much of the modern world. So, Judah's son Er marries Tamar, but the Bible says that he is exceedingly wicked, is Er, and God takes his life. Now, I ask you a question, how clearly do you see God? There's a lot of people I talk to that say, God would never take anyone's life. You know, Satan does that, or evil does that, or some of God would never do anything like that. But it appears to me that the Bible says very clearly that God did that. So again, I ask you, how clearly do you see God? Do you see the God of the Bible, or do you see the God that you want to have, which isn't a God at all, but it's a creation of your imagination? This God takes people's lives. He takes people out if he wants to. And he does that to Judah's oldest son. So Tamar's now a widow. So Judah, to his second son, Onan, to be his wife. They're married, but Onan won't impregnate her. Now, why won't he impregnate her? Because the law said that it was his duty to impregnate her, and so that that child would actually be the older brother's child. He would be considered to be the older brother's child, and he would then become the heir of everything that belonged to the father. Do you understand why Onan didn't want to do this? He didn't want his brother's family, his brother's ultimate child, to inherit everything. If there was no older brother and the older brother had no children, guess what? Then Onan himself has dominance and Onan's children. So Onan refuses to do his duty. And so what does God do? God takes him out too. Now you have to understand the ancient world that there is the Levirate law, which required of the father-in-law responsibility for his daughter-in-law if she was widowed. Understand that Tamar, again, is a teenager. She is two times widowed. She has no family. She has no hopes of being remarried. She's damaged goods. She has no children. She has nothing. She has no social or economic hope in this world. And that's the way that culture was. That's the way the ancient world was. The only hope for this woman was that her father-in-law would do his responsibility, take care of her, which included then giving her to his sons until she had a family of her own. So it's his responsibility now to give her to his third son, at which point he says, not going to do it. And he basically comes to her and says, well, I'm going to give you to my third son, Shelah, but he's not old enough yet, so let's let him grow up a little bit. Why don't you go live with your dad back in your dad's household, and don't call us, we'll call you. And, you know, he shoos her off, out of sight, out of mind. He has no intention of looking after this young girl again. Now, understand that in the mind and heart of Judah, he has lost two sons, and who's responsible? Tamar. This woman is hexed. This woman is wicked. This woman has taken out my kids. But the Bible makes it very clear that who's responsible? Not God, ultimately. Who's the sinner here? Who's the responsible? These boys, these sons are wicked, and there's a good implication that they got this wickedness, they came by it honestly, didn't they? Their father sold his own brother. Their father lied to his own dad. Their father married a Canaanite, abandoned his faith. Judah's a lousy father, and it's been carried into his sons. He's responsible, and yet he pins the blame on Tamar. Tamar's the problem. Get rid of Tamar. All right? So what happened? Tamar, a considerable time passes, maybe a couple years, and it becomes obvious to Tamar that I am not going to be looked after. And this is one woman with an indomitable spirit. She takes matters into her own hands. She understands when her father-in-law's wife dies and the period of mourning is over that he is going to make his way to the sheep shearing festival in New Orleans. Okay, so understand that what we have here is the ancient Mardi Gras. Yeah, it was what a sheep shearing. A sheep shearing, you know, this is a in a pagan culture like Judah had moved into. There's practice of cultic prostitution. In other words, if you wanted the gods to bless your crops and your flocks with abundance and fertility, then the way that you incited the gods was you went to the cultic shrine and you had relations with a male or female prostitute. That was a religious act. Okay? And so here we see Judah absorbed in paganism, absorbed in idolatry, and Tamar knows the character of her father-in-law enough that she knows that if she presents herself as a prostitute, then she'll have a customer in him. Such was his character. And sure enough, that's what takes place. Now, the problem is that Judah doesn't recognize, because she's veiled, he doesn't recognize. Shows you just how personal this interaction is. Doesn't recognize his daughter-in-law, and he forgot to bring his wallet. So he has to leave like his driver's license. And he has to leave something because there's an arrangement made. I will give you this this animal in payment, but he doesn't have it with him to give. And so he has to leave something. So he leaves his staff and he leaves his signet ring, his seal, his personal identification with this cultic, what he believes is a cultic prostitute. And when later on his servant comes with the animal, there is this woman. Nobody's even heard of her. She doesn't work at the shrine. Nobody knows, has any idea what they're talking about. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want us to see. Is that the God of the Bible, the God with whom we have to do, cares passionately about justice for the neglected. And Tamar, in this passage, is pursuing justice. Tamar is exposing the hard heart of her father-in-law. She is exposing his neglect of her, his refusal to do his responsibility to provide and protect for her, his indifference to her situation. She's exposing the gross sexual double standard of her culture, isn't she? I mean, he can go participate in sexual activity to his heart's desire, but she's to remain what? Celibate, single, childless, right? I mean, a gross double standard at play here. What we see when we get to verse 26 of chapter 38, where Judah has to realize that Tamar's behavior here is more righteous than his. Now, here's what I want to point out. If we see clearly throughout the Bible from end to end, the care of God for the widow, the care of God for the orphan, the care of God for the poor and the neglected, Psalm 146 says, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked." Zechariah 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor." Isaiah 1, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Now, what I want you to see is if we see God for who He is, we see a God who's passionate for social justice. It matters dearly to Him. He applies capital punishment, doesn't He, in this passage, to people who don't serve their responsibility. God cares passionately for social justice. Now, what is social justice? Social justice could be easily defined to say, that means that when God has given you and God has given me the means that we have, the blessings, the education, the resources, the prosperity, when God has given a people those means and they use those means principally for themselves and not to elevate those who don't have those means, then God is angry. Not only do people use those means on themselves, but they use those means as if they have possessed them because of their own effort and their own hard work. In other words, I am not poor because I work hard. When the truth is, if you are not poor, you are not poor because of the grace and goodness of God. Are people widows because they did something wrong? Are people poor because they did something wrong? Well, possibly. But for the most part, people are poor by no choice, and you would be poor if you were born in Mexico City. But you weren't, and you had nothing to do with that. You didn't choose to be born in the wealthiest nation that's ever existed on the planet Earth. That was a gift to you. I heard this week Saul Cruz talk about ministering, a pastor in Mexico City. He said people think that people are poor because they lack resources. They lack money. And so we give them resources and they wouldn't be poor. He said that's not why people are poor. He says they're poor because they're isolated. These children who are born and they live on the garbage heaps of Mexico City, he said there's no education. How could they ever get a job when they're adults? Even if they go to apply for jobs when they grow up, they don't get the jobs because they're not educated. They don't speak fluently. They don't speak right. They don't have good grammar. They don't have skills. How are they going to get educated? There's no schools. They don't have what we have. He said, there's no schools. There is no roads. There is no water. There is no sewers. There are no grocery stores. There is no food. There is no property rights. There is no property lines. There are no dwellings. There is no safe housing. And you say, well, these people are poor because they won't work. No, if the man gets up and goes and works, he makes $4 a day if he works 16 hours a day, which provides nothing for his family. He's oppressed. There is no way out. If he leaves and goes somewhere else where he can make more money, like across the border of the United States, you know what happens to his family? This happens all the time in their neighborhood. There are men roaming around the neighborhood just watching. When the men leave to go off and work, they come and they cut a hole in the cardboard wall of a house and they go in and they rape the women and the children. That's what happens if you go to work for your family. Well, why doesn't the police? There is no police. There's no law. There is no justice. There are no courts. There is nothing there that we have. All the structure and opportunity that we have, they have none of it. That's the way they live. And the God of the Bible says, I want my people who have much to care for the people of this world that have nothing. And so it matters to God. It should matter to God's people what migrant workers are paid. It should matter to God's people what education is available to children in inner city schools. It should matter to God's people that the state in which we live in Florida operates a lottery exploiting the poorest in our midst, dangling before the most ignorant the opportunity of a better life by buying a lottery ticket, also that the rich can send their children to college for less money. Did you realize that? The lottery money provides college education for the wealthy on the backs of the poor. Lottery outlets are predominantly all across the state in the poorest of neighborhoods. We're well educated. We don't see those commercials on TV, play the lottery, and people are lying on the beach in the Bahamas because they played the lottery. We know better than that. We don't do that. No, but poor folks do it. Also, our kids can go to college for cheaper. In the Church of Jesus Christ, God... So here's the point, in this passage, Miss Pure? What Tamar does is wrong. But it's less wrong than what her oppressor has done. And if you think there's no such thing, if you think that Tamar's sin is not, in fact, mitigated by the oppression of her father-in-law, then you haven't read the Bible closely. In fact, I put Hosea chapter 4 in your sermon outline. Listen to what God says literally, and most scholars think, referring to this very incident, God says through the prophet Hosea to the people of his day, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor will I punish your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Who do you think he might be referring to? When they commit adultery because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. There is behavior of those who hold the power that oppresses those who do not, that mitigates the sin. In no way is what Tamar did right. But Tamar is more righteous, and she is at least fighting for justice. And justice matters to the God of the Bible. It just is to say this, is that too often in the evangelical church, we ask, what are the really biggies? What are the really big sins? Homosexuality, that's a big one. Adultery, fornication. And don't make any mistake about it. Those are big sins. Those are sins that destroy lives, that destroy souls, that destroy hearts. The problem isn't that we identify those as big sins. The problem is that we never say racism. We never say unfair wages. We don't recognize that there's a lot of things, a lot of other things that destroy people. We don't talk about the way that some men on power trips in their own home abuse their wives and their children. This is a big sin. Social justice matters to the heart of God. If you don't think so, when Jesus stands before the people and he says, one day, we're going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you know what will be the cause of separation? He'll say, when I was hungry, I was not, you did not feed me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. People say, when do we ever see you in that condition? That's ridiculous. And Jesus will say, even as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. So people will be sent to eternal perdition for doing what? Not for doing something, for doing nothing. For doing nothing. Social justice matters to God. A friend of mine told me of riding the bus from Atlanta to Augusta, Georgia. He had spoken in Atlanta. He was exhausted. The bus station was hot and dirty and dingy. By the time he got on the bus, he wanted a seat to himself. He did not want anyone to talk to him. He said the bus was about a quarter full. There were seats everywhere. And just as the doors were literally closing, in reaches a hand, the doors open again, and onto the bus ambles an ample woman. Her name was Magnolia. And she had a big bag, and she had a seeing eye dog. And she made her way past every empty seat, all the way to the seat next to him. And he had piled all his stuff on the seat just to be real welcoming. Of course, so God brings a blind woman, you know, down the aisle. And she says, can I sit here? Well, of course. So he stuffs all his stuff under his seat. She stuffs her bag and her dog, you know, under her seat. And she kind of settles down into the seat on the bus. And she immediately wants to talk. She can't tell that he wants to read. And she can't see. She says, where are you headed? Augusta, where are you headed? He responds, Sparta. And he said, what are you going to Sparta for? And she said, I'm going to take care of my mama and my daddy. My mama and my daddy are retired and they're invalids. And there's three of us sisters and we each take a week. And we go and cook and clean and take care of them. And my friend said, if you don't mind my asking, how do you take care of them? You're blind. How do you cook? How do you clean? She said, I wasn't always blind. She said, when I was a little girl, I could see just fine. But then the virus came to our town and killed my two of my brothers and killed one of my sisters and didn't kill me, she said, just took my eyesight away. She said, so I know that house like the back of my hand. She said, what are you doing in Augusta? And he said, well, I'm going back to my church. I'm a preacher. A preacher? Well, I love my Jesus. Magnolia said, I love my Jesus. I love serving you. You do the Lord's work. She said, well, I want you to know I does the Lord's work too. She said, because when I feed my mama and my daddy, she said, I just feels like I'm feeding Jesus. And my friend said, I felt like I was in the presence of glory. You know, that woman was blind. Or was she? How well do you see what really moves the heart of God? Second, how well do you see yourself? How well do you see your own blindness, your own need? Now, here's the passage. We know that Judah is absolutely blind. And when word comes to Judah that Tamar is pregnant, the Bible says, in actual Hebrew, there's two words. You know what the words are? Take, burn. It is an incredibly hostile, harsh response, hateful response. Any Jewish reader knew that execution by burning was extremely rare. I mean, not only does he want to kill this teenage girl, he wants to torture her in the process. Where could this kind of hate be emanating from? It's clearly because he hates her. He assumes that she's responsible for the killing of his sons. And essentially he would say, he's heard now that she is pregnant. She's pregnant because she was practicing harlotry. And you know, in the heart of Judah, I knew she was a whore. I knew it all along. This is confirmation. Let's do away with her. I'm going to feel so good when she gets what she's always had coming to her. My son's going, you know, and you could just see this hatred pouring out. Listen, could you get a better picture in the Bible of somebody utterly spiritually blind? I mean, here's a man who sells his own brother into slavery. Here's a man looking down his nose at this woman, at this teenager. He's sold his own brother into slavery. He's lied to his own father. He's abandoned his faith. He's the great-grandchild of Abraham, and he's living in a Canaanite culture. He's consorting with the cultic prostitutes. He's worshiping at the idol shrines. He has impregnated her, which he, of course, isn't aware of. He's responsible. And yet he wants her executed. He has found someone else to blame for his guilt and his wickedness. So what happens when he sends for Tamar? Let me tell you, it's when he gets his rap on the head. There's a very powerful passage here. When he sends for Tamar, God uses Tamar as the wake-up call in Judah's life. Do you remember in the Bible that King David consorts with a woman who's not his wife? She's another man's wife, but he's away fighting a war for King David. But David takes his wife, and she becomes pregnant, and then he has to try to cover it up. And when that doesn't work, he ends up killing her husband, his loyal soldier. I mean, it is treachery upon treachery. And David's oblivious to how wicked he is until a prophet comes to David. And the prophet says, oh, King, we've got a problem. There's a situation out there. There is a landowner who owns flocks and herds and everything. He has all the animals. He's the wealthiest person in our whole realm. And right next to him, there's this little, you know, sharecropper hovel. And this family has one little lamb. But that lamb's not raised for eating. That lamb's their family pet. That lamb sleeps in the bed with the children. That lamb eats at the table with that family. And when it came time for the feast, do you know what that land, the large land baron did? He went to his neighbors and he took their pet and he slit its throat right in front of the kids. And they ate that lamb instead of killing any of his own. And David's all worked up in a lather and he says, "Bring that man to me for justice." And what does Nathan say? "Sir, that man is you. That man is you. Bring Tamar to me for justice." And, well, she's coming, but she did send these things over first. And wondered if you recognize this staff and this seal. You know, this word recognition is powerful because the Bible says that Judah stood before his father in chapter 37 with his brother's Joseph's bloody coat and said to his father, "Do you recognize these things?" Remember that one day Judah and all his brothers are going to stand before Joseph in Egypt and they don't what? Recognize. The same word keeps appearing all over the place. And the real issue in Judah's life is, will he recognize himself? Will he recognize who he is? Will he recognize his own wickedness? And the answer is, by the power of God, God uses Tamar, the gospel breaks through, and Judah says, "I'm the sinner." Look at verse 26. "She is more righteous than I. I want to kill this woman." He goes from "take her and burn" to what? "She's not the big sinner. I am." Brothers and sisters, we call that conversion. When a person comes to the place where they say, "It's me." I want to tell you something. Will you please listen to this? As a pastor of the gospel all the time, I deal with people who are moral and who are trying very hard to be moral, and they're trying very hard to be good, and they're trying very hard to be good church people and good spouses and good... That doesn't make you a Christian. What it often makes you is self-righteous and proud. And the church is filled with people like that. The day comes in your life, though, when God says, "I want you to see." You remember earlier I said that there are people who say, "I have tried to love my wife with all my heart my whole life." I mean, if you could only hear the words coming out of your mouth. Because I will tell you that you have not one day of your life truly given yourself to your wife. Not one day. Because you're not able. Neither am I. When you come to the point in your life where you can say, "I am the big sinner," and God takes away the veil of self-righteousness and that sense of morality and that sense... I regularly deal with people who are angry. I say, "Oh, I know I'm a sinner." And then they'll launch into what they really feel. "I know I'm a sinner. Oh, but is my wife, is she... You know, my boss, my church, something's not working their life. And if that all changed, everything would be better. I know I'm a sinner too." They tack on. But their whole manner and their whole emotion, everything says, they're the problem. Take and burn. No. What happens in Judah's heart? "It's me." Do you know what it is? Do you know anybody who's spiritually blind? They just don't get it? It's kind of a trick question. Because the person you're thinking of ought to be, "Yeah, I know one. Me. I know one, me. I don't see very well who I am." God does an amazing work in Judah's life. Because when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph in Egypt with all his brothers standing there, the Joseph they sold into slavery, the Joseph they don't even know exists anymore, years and years later, stands there and says to his brothers, "I want you to leave Benjamin here with me." Now Benjamin is the second son of Rachel, okay, who they would also hate. "Leave Benjamin here with me." And guess who steps out of the crowd of the brothers and says, "No. take me. Take my life, not Benjamin's life. Judah. Ah. Do you know how sweet it is to come face to face with your sin? It's sweet because when you do, you are on your way into the kingdom. You are on your way into experiencing the sweetness of grace and forgiveness. Judah's life is transformed. I want to ask, how clearly do you see yourself and who you are? And let me finish with this. How clearly do you see the gospel? How clearly do you see it in this passage and in all the Bible? How clearly do you see that it applies to you, that it's God who provides righteousness for the guilty? We can confess our sins. We can see our ugliness. We can see how wretched we are because there's righteousness for the guilty. Judah says to Tamar, "You are more righteous. I cover your sin." The true Judah to come, Jesus says, "You are righteous to us. I will cover your sins. I will die for your sins." Do you know that, as I said earlier, this is the family of Jesus? Jesus' relatives are Judah and Tamar. Jesus' relatives are Bathsheba and David. Rahab, the whore of Jericho, is in the line of Jesus. Why? It's so that you'll fit too. I just took a group of fifth graders to Tallahassee, and we went in to meet with the governor of the state of Florida. And they sat us down on the floor, and all the teachers got in front of the group and said, "When the governor comes in, don't jump up, don't like clap him high five, don't say, 'Hey, Jebby,' don't," you know, they gave him all these rules, "don't flash cameras, don't do," you know, all this protocol, all these rules, all these, and the kids were all sitting there on the floor, "don't twitch, don't, you know, don't pick your nose, don't, you know, we've got to look good for the governor." And the lieutenant governor was talking to the kids, and the governor slipped in the back of the room, and he got down on the floor, and he crawled down. And he sat down, crossed his legs right in the middle of them. And they thought that they were supposed to stand up when he came in and you know, kind of salute. And they looked around, all of a sudden they realized he was on the floor. Imagine if he'd have come in wearing the school uniform. That's what it was like. He came right down. That's what Jesus did. He came right down and he took on our identity. He became one of us so that we could have his righteousness. He took our corruption. That's the sweetness of the gospel. You know, it says, it's been said by parents that they can bring a child into their home, a child who's going to be adopted, and they can have that child for a year and for 2 years, and they can every day tell that child that you are ours and you are precious to us and we will never give you up, but there's still something that happens the day it's legal. There's still something that happens in the child's heart the day a judge bangs the gavel and says, "It's in the book. It's now the law. It's legal." Guess what? If there's some time you're saying, "I am too much a sinner. I have too much a past. I will never merit the love of God." Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. It lists the names of the family of Jesus. Judah and Tamar are in there. It's in the book. And there's room in that family for you.